even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are continuing with verse 15. All right, as Jesus addressed in the parable, who is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master shall put in charge of his servants in order to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed indeed is that slave that is so doing when his master returns. In the parable, of course, the master refers to God the Father, who appoints another slave out of the household, that being the pastor teacher, provides him authority over the other slaves in order to provide them their spiritual rations so that they can grow spiritually and ultimately make the applications that are incumbent upon them in their niche, fulfill their phase two destiny. And, of course, faithful and sensible refers to the fact that the steward does this at all times, in season and out. Doesn't make any difference. His responsibility is to make sure that the other slaves are equipped for the work of the ministry. And sensible recognizes that this is the proper thing to do, that ultimately if God, the Holy Spirit, establishes a man in a particular canon, that it makes good sense for him to fulfill his destiny by doing what the master has commanded. So while I don't have to be teaching a Bible class, quote, when he returns, I need to be heavily involved in this regimen, the study-teach routine, so that when the master does return, I will be one among those who are blessed. And, of course, as I do my job, you are blessed as well. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. That is to be in fellowship, to set aside the STA, anything else that might trouble you or distract you. The world will take care of itself for an hour. Of course, the STA is handled with the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect eternal plan, recognizing that having called us to salvation, you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, recognizing that we have all the spiritual wherewithal of Bible doctrine and the divine operating assets so that we can function in the devil's world, continue to glorify you, make spiritual advance, produce divine good, and of course lay up reward for the eternal future. We recognize the goal of all of this is maturity and beyond, to complete our course, to continue running until the end, so that we are among those who do not slink away in shame before you at your coming. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon is about to embark here on the study of another inequity in life that he has observed. Verses 15 through 18 are really a section, but I broke verse 15 off because the others were going to take a significant amount to deal with. But bear in mind that he works in small sections throughout this book, and that when he does work in these sections, there's a reason for it. Here he returns now to another case history of something he has observed that makes life under the sun appear to be even more futile. One of the things we will see loud and clear throughout this chapter is that, one, nobody is ever going to arrive throughout this book as well, but specifically in this chapter, no one is ever going to arrive at a full and adequate explanation that encompasses everything in life, why it happens the way it does, and what it all means. So one has to settle for relative forms of things, we might say. Certainly a relative form of wisdom. We certainly are never going to arrive at omniscience. We will never know all that God knows. We certainly won't even probably cover all that God knows and has revealed in the scripture, assuming we have enough time. But what we can do is have that which is before us, recognize it for what it is, and attain to a high level of wisdom in this life. But even then, recognizing as Solomon did, that a high level of wisdom does not always guarantee success. Wisdom can be undermined, as we have seen, by people who resort to bribery, extortion, these sorts of things can undermine the value of wisdom. So the reality is, of course, that nothing, in a sense, he might say to you if he were here today, nothing ensures success in this world. There are no guarantees. So he will sum all this up, of course. Well, then, if that is all the case, as it is, then what is a person to do? Fear God and keep his commandments. Verse 15 here sets forth one of the unfortunate things in life that is true. You may have observed it. Solomon certainly has observed it. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes, and again, change the translation here to in spite of or despite his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs, again, his life is suggests that he's prolonging his physical existence. I think it goes to more than that. He may prolong whatever status he finds himself in. He may prolong his job, even though he's a wicked employee. He may prolong his marriage, even though he's fooling around on his wife. He may prolong any number of things in life, in spite of the fact that he is engaged in the opposite of righteousness, in wickedness. So there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in spite of his wickedness. One, while we will separate them for the purpose of analysis, it should be kept in mind that verses 15 through 18 comprise a single section within this chapter. Two, Solomon now weighs in with another of his empirical observations about life in this world. He characteristically uses the verb ra'ah to denote the contents of his observation. Again, not merely that he has seen it, but that he has seen it, it is registered in his thinking, and he has drawn some conclusions about it. He will also use yada, the verb to know. I have figured out certain things. I have recognized certain things as he has traveled through this life. And these words are the types of things he uses to characterize the contents of what he has seen. Three, in this verse, he places the accusative forward in the sentence for emphasis, which is designed to strengthen his claim that he is aware of what happens under the sun and is qualified to comment on it. He has made this statement a number of times in this book. Again, somewhat hyperbolic in character, but the fact is Solomon had seen a lot. He by now was an aged person. And he had set his mind to work on this, more so maybe than other people in the human race had. And so he's busy looking at times when other people aren't looking or aren't paying attention. 1:14, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is useless, vanity, empty, and striving after wind. And 4:1, he uses that as well. Again, I looked again at all the acts of oppression that were being done under the sun. And so one of the things that he's going to bring out, we will get into in chapter 8, is the nature. He deals with this at various spots throughout the book. He doesn't put it all in one spot. But there are 8 significant passages in which he deals with the subject of politics and the legal system. And in these passages, we get a pretty good view of what Solomon's view was of how one should orient to authority in the political realm, how one should handle authority in the political realm, and what could be expected out there in the realm of politics. Guess what? What's expected? Hillary and Obama. That's what you're going to get. That's what's expected, and that's what you'll get. You'll get politicians. And all of them are simply that, politicians. They are not concerned with their constituency, all the talk aside, all the rhetoric aside. They are there to advance their careers. They are there to feather their own nests. They are there to profit and eat at the public trough and claim that they are great humanitarians. And guess what? They're not. Now, they could be, but that would be the ideal politician would be one who was indeed a humanitarian and who did actually care for his citizenry, who cared for his subjects. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. I think one of the things that I've kind of picked up as going through this is this did concern Solomon at some great level, and that he was concerned about his subjects, and he didn't like the idea of oppression. He didn't like the idea of people using their position in order to extort money out of other people, to take advantage of them financially, to oppress the helpless and the weak in society. On the other hand, he wasn't in favor of people in their, using their positions to be bribed and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and to make money for themselves. So his basic counsel, I would think, as I've looked over some of this and looked ahead even at some of his comments, is he counsels obedience to authority, as one might expect. I mean, this would be an establishment chain of command principle that one would readily embrace, I would think, is that he counsels obedience to authority and to look at things, but not be surprised when you see bad things out there. And then the last one he comments on here, well, I'm sorry, there's another one in verse 4. I've seen every labor and every skill. And he says that many of these things come about as a result of one-upmanship among the human race, a rivalry between a man and his neighbor. And you got to keep up with the Joneses, or better yet, have more than the Joneses have. And that ensures happiness in this life, right? No, not at all. But this all too, again, is vanity and striving after the wind as people seek to outdo each other in the human realm. And again, we're not against, nor do I think Solomon was against, legitimate ambition, a legitimate desire to do well, legitimate desire to advance. That's fine. But there's also a sinful aspect that that can easily degenerate into. And then the last one here, 6:1, there's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is prevalent among men. This is not unusual, he says, that there are people with considerable wealth and considerable glory and honor, but yet they don't really have the capacity for life to enjoy it. And that's a crying shame. Well, for in this case, the everything in our verse comprises the polar opposites that he will discuss in the following two verses. In that regard, some interpreters have chosen to translate the all here, the I have seen all things, or everything, as both things, because he's dealing with two specific items in this context. He's dealing with the polar opposites of righteousness and wickedness, and the types of people that exemplify both, and what happens to them. So, again, he's seen everything in between, too. Again, these are polar opposites, but he's seen everything in between. 5, Solomon applies the theme of vanity to his own life, which may very well be designed to reflect the fact that he found much of his life to be meaningless or pointless, or, alternately, to communicate the fact that his days are characterized by transience, that they have rapidly gone by. I would be tending more towards the second one, because at this point I'm convinced that Solomon is in a state of spiritual recovery, that Solomon has been in reversionism for some time. We don't know how long. It could have been years. It could have been months. Probably was measured more in terms of years, but has come to his senses at some level. His career was very much one that started off at a high point, and he stayed at a high point for some time. We don't know how long specifically. We know that his entire reign comprised about 40 years. But he started off at a high point, then he began to deteriorate spiritually. And of course, this all came from the doctrine of separation. He refused to apply this doctrine when it came to his romantic endeavors. And, of course, because polygamy was tolerated, and in an Eastern country, would have been expected, in fact. It wasn't just simply tolerated. This was the norm for that time in history. So he begins to pursue women, again, at a level that you can't even begin to fathom. You think you can, but you can't. He did it with a gusto that has just been unsurpassed of anything we've ever seen. Certainly anything in the Bible that accounts for this. Solomon is in a league all by himself. And so as he began to decline spiritually, and this didn't probably happen immediately, it probably became very slow, and then he bottoms out at some point. Well, once you bottom out, you've only got one place to go. You've got two options. You can stay at the bottom or you can go up. And Solomon begins his recovery, and towards the end of his life, this is late in life, then he pens and authors this book, which is an expose of his own experience and some advice for the coming generation, that this is what I have seen, this is what I observed, and without being preachy, let me give you some simple advice all throughout here. And he does from time to time. Again, had he started the book with just I'm an old guy and you're young and you better listen, and then sent off with a slew of imperatives, they probably would have tuned him out pretty quick. Now, probably that's the nature of youth. And so Solomon writes all this after, at some point, or during a recovery period of his life. But he had come under some significant discipline because of this. He had been told he was under discipline, and that the kingdom was going to be split, although not in his days, that it was going to happen during the days of his son. And so even the great Solomon was not without divine discipline in all of this STA activity. And out here, all this is wasted time. This just characterized wasted time. We're commanded to redeem the time. He absolutely frittered it away because he wasn't thinking doctrine. He wasn't applying doctrine. And at that level, he was just neutralized in the angelic conflict, of course, which is what our enemies, the unseen forces of darkness, want, to neutralize you. You don't think doctrine, you don't apply doctrine, and you are just absolutely cooked out there. And if you walked up and talked to Solomon and ask him how his Christian life was going, we might say, do you think he's going to look at you and say, I'm a reversionist? No, he's not. He probably thought he was okay at some level during this time, just as many people do. But the reality is, he's not. And so, as he's recovering, he pens all this down. And so a certain part of his life was characterized by a certain vanity. That may be what he's referring to. But more likely, point six, while both may be in view, the latter seems more likely, given the fact that Solomon is quite advanced in age and recognizes that his life is closer to its end. He knows he's on the downside of this thing. And when you start doing the math, you're on the downside of it after 35. Now, 35, you probably don't feel too terribly old. But at 35, you're beginning the big slide that's going to, assuming you get 70 years, that's going to eventuate in your physical death. And when you hit 50, you're 75% of the way through it. So the fact is, it goes by quickly. And Solomon now, of course, the older you get, the more you recognize this. This is something young people don't tend to recognize, is how fast it goes by and how quick you can waste it. And you go out there and plug into the cosmos, and you can waste it real quick. It won't take long either. That's one of the natures of the beast, is that reversionism doesn't take forever to accomplish. People act like, well, it took me years to get into reversionism. Probably not. Probably not. It can happen pretty quickly. Well, 7, while some have asserted that Solomon is now introducing some dogma to counter the accepted wisdom of his day, such is not the case. First, there's no proof of this in the text. I mean, he's basically offering a personal observation. The accepted view of wisdom would be that the righteous prosper and that the wicked don't. That would be the accepted view. But that's most people's view of life. That's even the negative unbeliever's view of life out there, who kind of views God as a big Santa Claus. And if he's better at the end of it all, his good deeds outweigh his bad, he's going to go to heaven. Well, such is not the case, but the reality is that's the way a lot of people view life. But I don't think there's any evidence here that Solomon's trying to counter that, other than to point out, hey, I've observed that this happens too. 8, he is simply stating his personal observation that some people perish in spite of their righteousness, while others prolong their lives in spite of their wickedness. And 9, Solomon is not suggesting that this is the way things ought to be. Rather, he is simply stating that he has observed both of these situations. And both righteousness and wickedness have a vertical and a horizontal component. A one is either right towards God, and he exercises righteousness or equity towards his fellow man. Or else one engages in wickedness, which would be sinful activity. Or one down here oppresses and engages in wickedness towards his fellow man. Doesn't always have to be oppression. There's various forms, robberies, you know, thievery, stealing, all these things. You can do all kinds of things to your fellow man that are unrighteous. And so there is both a vertical and a horizontal component to both of these aspects. 10, these would be the exceptions to the accepted views of wisdom, that the righteous person is blessed by God. We have a number of verses that would indicate this, some of which Solomon himself wrote, of course. This one his father David wrote. Uh, And in this case, the wicked in this context are those who oppose David because of his moral fall with Bathsheba and the divine discipline under which he came. And even though he had rebounded and recovered and was moving in the right direction, these people still wanted his head. It wasn't good enough for them. They wanted their pound of flesh. And so David constantly prays for protection from these types of people. As he points out that there's nothing reliable in what they say, verse 9. Their talk is vanity. Their inward part is destruction. So he prays that God will hold them guilty and deal with them as they deserve to be dealt with. Righteous retribution upon these people. But, and some don't like these imprecatory type psalms and imprecatory type prayers because they say this is not what believers ought to be doing. Well, the imprecatory prayer, number one, is a prayer. So therefore, it's addressed to God. David's not saying, I'm taking revenge into my own hands. David is, in fact, refusing to take revenge into his own hands and trust in the retribution of God. Secondly, he leaves it with God. He prays what he prays, that you will deal with these people. Show them for what they are. Expose them, and then deal with them. And sometimes he'll pray very graphic things. Break the arms of the wicked. I mean, can you imagine God walking up and snapping off some guy's arm? But it's to destroy their power, to destroy their influence in life. So Psalm 5:12 here, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So David recognized, as wisdom literature would suggest, that there is a certain amount of protection that comes from being righteous. Then that protection comes from God himself. Psalm 18:20 also. And here you have the concept of the remuneration, the blessing aspect of God's righteousness. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Psalm 92:12 also. So this would have been information, of course, with which Solomon was familiar. Would have been the accepted view of the day, and in many cases may be the accepted view of believers today. The righteous get prospered and the wicked get jammed. Solomon would say, whoa, not so fast, my friend. Do his best Lee Corso. Not so fast. Why? Because the reality is that this doesn't always play out like it does in the nice, neat little Proverbs. But again, we've pointed out, and we'll continue to point out, that Proverbs are not designed to be universal. They are designed to cover specific situations, and they're not always universally true. They're true in enough of the time for people to say, yeah, that's true. Where one could recognize, yeah, I've seen that. But they're not always true. It's not always true that God jams the wicked and blesses the righteous. He may be in his big plan, have some other purpose going on that we don't know about. So Psalm 92:12, the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. Talking about first reward, remuneration, now hear about prosperity. This is a figure for prosperity, the tree flourishing and growing and all that, bearing fruit. A figure for both physical and spiritual prosperity. So he will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. That the positive believer, the righteous person, continues far into his life to do things that the other people just don't get done. That there is a sense in which he can still bear fruit very late in life. So he's productive to the very end. Also now Proverbs 10:2 in Solomon's writings. So again, the conventional wisdom would say, and which we would probably give at least some lip service to, that yeah, okay, I believe that God blesses the righteous. So then somebody can walk up to you and ask you, well, where's yours? If God blesses the righteous, where's yours? Well, are all blessings first tangible and visible? And the answer to that is no, duh. We saw that in Ecclesiastes 2. What's he blessed the righteous with? The intangibles in life. Wisdom and joy and peace. What's the unrighteous get? Well, he gets out there and he gets together and collect for the righteous, because God's just going to end up giving it to the righteous anyway. The one who is good in God's sight, as he's called them. Proverbs 10:2, ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. And, well, you know, there's one of the Psalms that suggests that I've never seen the children of the righteous begging bread, that they don't end up in the soup line because of the righteousness of their parents and obviously of what they've learned. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way. You want God to grease your skids. Yeah. Or do you want to get up every morning and find your way confronted with thorns and thistles and every obstacle that God could throw at you? No, I'd just go for the smooth way. That'll be easier. You know, common sense would tell you that. So righteousness gets, the righteous person gets the smooth way in some way. His course is not as difficult and as treacherous as the wicked's is, as we might expect. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught in his own greed. Every time I read verses like this, I immediately think of Haman in the book of Esther. They had this plot, going to destroy Mordecai and the Jews, and ends up getting hanged on his own gallows. That's the irony in all this stuff. The conspiracies against people that come to fruition, and very often they just blow up in the faces of the conspirators. I'm reminded of the one there in Acts where they took an oath not to eat until they had killed Paul. I'm assuming they starved to death, because they never did kill him. So that just blows up in their face, because God doesn't bless this sort of activity. And also verse 19, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, but he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. So again, you got a lot of verses, which would, and this is just a handful of them. This is not by any stretch what we could have cited. I could have filled up two pages of notes with just verses. But these are suggestive of what the views are and what is espoused as the norm for the Word of God. And essentially what Solomon does in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes very much, it says, well, while this may be the norm, this happens too. And the fact is, he's right, it does happen. Well, while the wicked man, the latter part of this verse 10, point 10, comes under God's judgment, Job 15:20. And again, Job is a much more ancient book, probably written some 400 years or so before Solomon. Maybe even a little more, maybe even like 500, close. Job 15:20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. And this is Eliphaz as he weighs in on his views of life. And again, recognize that while this is conventional wisdom, the fact is Eliphaz is out of fellowship, and he may articulate the truth at some point, but you have to take it all with a grain of salt at some level, because he's got an agenda, and his agenda is that Job is writhing in pain because he's wicked. He's some kind of secret sinner, and they just haven't figured out what he's been doing yet. But I guarantee you, their curiosity was piqued. What has he been doing to bring this on himself? You know how people can be. And numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his eyes, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. And so the conventional wisdom said, look, God jams the ruthless, the wicked, and bad things are going to happen to them. And what Solomon says is, guess what? Bad things happen to good people. And some people, that destroys their entire faith in God. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, there can't be a God. Well, duh, yeah, there is. But still, bad things happen. Psalm 5:4, in David's writings there. So, again, conventional wisdom would suggest that this is the norm. This is the way God operates. The problem is sometimes God is operating at a far slower level than you and I are. We want to see the wicked jammed immediately. Well, this would reinforce my faith, Lord. Well, no, if it's by faith, then you don't need to see anything. Faith and sight are two different things. They're, in fact, polar opposites. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy all who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 10:15. This is my verse. There you go. Now, this would be cool if you could see God do this. People cross God and he's out there snapping arms in half. You think this would wake people up? No. It sure wouldn't. I've seen people get jammed. I mean, literally get jammed to within an inch of their life, and it didn't get their attention. So do you think God out there snapping arms off is going to do it? I don't think so. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The idea is judge him unmercifully until you have absolutely reduced him to nothing. Well, that seems like a mean prayer. No, as far as I know, David's in fellowship when he's writing these. Either that or we got a whole bunch of stuff recorded in the Psalms that's supposed to be edifying that turns out to be nothing more than human viewpoint. At least with Job, I know I'm listening to human viewpoint. In Psalms, I'm suspecting that these are supposed to be for the edification of the person. But again, the imprecatory prayers are just that. They are prayers. They are left with God. David faith rests the outcome. And he doesn't lift up his own hand to accomplish any of this. That is all the believer can do. 37:10 also. Same book. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Now, this is one of the verses that you need to recognize that it may take some time. That even the scriptures allow for God to take time to deal with all these things. That he doesn't necessarily, again, deal with negative volition the second it rears its ugly head. I mean, if he did, think of all the people that you've known that have been on doctrine, that are no longer under sound teaching. And, if all the bodies were piled up right outside the door where God stopped them, you wouldn't be able to get in or out. The whole point is God doesn't always move immediately on these things. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Now, you may look around, oh, what's a little while? Well, for God, a little while may be 50, 60 years. That's a little while with God when a day is 1,000 years in his sight. A little while, 50 years is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. And the last one, or Proverbs rather, 12:3. So again, the doctrinal norm, the wisdom norm, would be the righteous are blessed by God. They are under his favor. They are prospered and enjoy life and have a smooth way. While the wicked are frustrated, jammed, and will eventually be destroyed. Proverbs 12:3, a man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. And so there's a certain stability that comes to those who are righteous, while the wicked are looked at as being very unstable. Well, they are at some level. They certainly are unstable because of their viewpoint and the way they live life. Well, 11, he introduces this subject with the existential particle or adverb of existence, yesh, which is his way of introducing case studies. You can see all these verses. These are verses where he says, there exists. So he's telling you, from my personal experience, I have seen this, and this is his way of saying it. 12, Solomon has previously acknowledged the existence of the righteous man and the wicked man in chapter 3, where he asserted that God would judge them both. And again, doesn't pound away at it, but he just makes the observation and moves on. He, in some cases in here, Solomon is speaking by sight, what he sees. I have seen. He'll tell you, I have seen, I have figured out, I have observed. And okay, this is when I'm walking by sight. When he walks by faith, he will make these statements that you can't prove, but that we know to be true, obviously, by faith. Like this one, for instance. I said to myself, here's his doctrine weighing in now in the middle of his plight, in the middle of his struggles. The inner man is now speaking. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested it. And when he's talking to himself, when it's the inner man talking and he's talking by faith, very often God's going to be the subject of it. The subject shifts from what he sees to God and what God's doing. And the reality is there's a certain tension that exists in the life of all believers because we all have to do the same thing. We all see what goes on out here in the world. And we look at it and we say, okay. And sometimes it's disconcerting. Sometimes it's downright distressing. Sometimes it's scary. Then other times, you know, and then we have to say, okay, but by faith, what do I know? What do I know by faith and what do I know about God? Does God have all this under control? Yes, he does. And so again, he makes these assertions. Doctrine sort of pops out for the moment. And then immediately he goes back to, well, but I saw thus and such. Well, guess what? What we see sometimes makes us question what we believe. Just as it did with him. He wasn't immune to this either. And then as we examine what we believe, we're either reinforced in the fact that it's true or we begin to doubt it even more. Oh, I don't believe one person can get me to spiritual maturity. Okay, well, yes, they can. Yeah, they can. That's what I believe. But the question becomes, examine this, and then logically, what are the ramifications of each viewpoint? Sometimes you have to explore things out to its end to figure out that, hey, wait a minute, what I thought by faith was right in the first place. And so I've gone through this a whole bunch of times in life over a whole bunch of issues. That you look at something, somebody presents some alternate viewpoint. You got your viewpoint. Somebody presents over here alternate viewpoint A. And so you explore alternate viewpoint A. Now, there are times when it's just completely counterproductive to even listen to alternate viewpoint A, because let's say alternate viewpoint A is so stupid on the surface, you know it's not true. Somebody comes up and says, Jesus Christ was a sinner. Okay, I know that's not true. I'm not even going to bother exploring that. Certain viewpoints, it's not even worth your time to even look at or listen to. And you've got to be smart enough to know that, or you're going to spin your wheels reinvestigating a lot of things that have already been investigated 100 times and have come to the same conclusion. Well, you don't want to spin your wheels with viewpoint, but let's say alternate viewpoint A on the surface has some merit, let's say. You hear it and you say, okay, is there anything to this? So you go explore it. And then you take this viewpoint, you think it through to its logical conclusion. And you think this viewpoint through to its logical conclusion. And as you get down towards the conclusion, you say, ah, there's the flaw. There's the fly in the ointment right there. This isn't true. This viewpoint can't be true because it leads to this conclusion. And I've thought through a whole bunch of things like this and come to recognize, well, guess what? The doctrine I was taught in the first place was correct. But this is where you have intelligent faith. You're not just an idiot that says, Theme said it, Jack said it, Ron said it, must be true. But on the other hand, you don't want to investigate every little thing you hear that's antagonistic to doctrine. How would you ever have time? You would waste so much of your time doing that that it wouldn't even be funny. Some things aren't worth exploring. Some things, when it comes to like the fundies and what they are, you can pretty much take my word for it. I've been there, done that. And some of us have too. Not all of us have, but some of us have. We've been run through the fundy ringer. And we will tell you, you come out on the other side squashed and flat. That's what a ringer does. You ever remember those old hand crank washing machines? You know, I remember those. Running you through the ringer. They'll wring you out and dry you on the other side. Hang you out to dry, in fact. That's what you do after you run them through the ringer. And so you can pretty much take my word for that. I've been there. I've done it. Not making it up. I've thought through this stuff. I've seen this stuff operate close up. I know it's junk. I don't have to think through it again. People come, do you need to think about this again? No, I don't. Not going to. Already thought through it. Already thought through it 10 times. So, again, sometimes I find out, well, geez, the doctrine I heard in the first place was true. That was easy. But if you think through it, then you're an intelligent believer and you have an intelligent faith. Of course, what do people, you know, constantly the cosmos bombards people. Oh, you just live by faith. Oh, they live by faith too. Their faith just isn't intelligent. That's the whole point. You think through things. You look at things. You observe things. How does this fit with what I observe in the world? What does all the scientific experimentation and study and exploration tell me about space? There isn't any life out there. Everything points to this one inevitable conclusion. The only planet with life that we can even remotely suggest is Earth. Oh, but there's so many, there must be. There's so many, there must be. That sounds like a good way to conclude on anything. There's so many of them, it must be right. There's so many grains of dirt out here that one of them must be a piece of gold. One of them must be just by sheer weight of numbers. There's got to be some gold out there somewhere. Yeah, well, go sift through it then until you find it. Well, you'd waste, how much time? You could waste your entire life doing that. So the point is, again, some things you think through, some things you look at. God, Solomon's acknowledged these things, but when he's talking out of doctrine, you'll hear him say, oh, okay. And when he's talking from his experience, he's going to say, I figured out or I saw. And then he's talking about what he's seen by sight. There, I'm walking by sight. Then you'll hear doctrine weigh in from time to time. That's what makes this book such a challenge. When is he weighing in with doctrine, and when is he talking about what he just simply observed? Because what he observed isn't necessarily doctrine, as you might understand. Well, 13, while that verse deals with the final disposition of the righteous and the wicked, he knows there's a judgment coming. It does not address certain issues that exist within this present world. 14, this provides another case in which we see it, what we see under the sun does not necessarily harmonize with what we might expect from the sovereign government of God. 15, when the believer observes things happening that he does not understand, which might appear to counter what he expects of God, his faith is tested. And guess what? Your faith is going to be tested all the time, pretty much on a daily basis. Peter deals with that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He addresses this issue. And your tests come on a number of fronts. But in 1 Peter 1, he talks about, in verse 5, that we're protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time, i.e. the rapture. That's the deliverance. All believers will be raptured. You say, well, a bunch of them died. Yeah, they're still going to be raptured. Even if they're dead, they're going to be raptured. So the living, obviously, get one benefit out of this in that they do not taste physical death. But, big deal. Then they also miss out on one thing. You don't know what physical death's like. But some believers will, some won't. The vast majority will, of course. They will have died. So this, and in this deliverance, you greatly rejoice. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, first-class condition, assumed that it is, and in this case it is, of course, it is true, it's necessary, that the proving, and literally it's the proving of your faith, the very test, the act of being tested, the test you go through, the proving of your faith. Your faith in what? Your faith in God, His plan, His Word. That's what's going to be tested. Now, is your faith genuine? Or do you just give lip service to certain things? This is what testing in life will demonstrate about everybody. As I've told people from day one, everybody's feet are going to get put to the fire in this deal. Nobody's going to escape unscathed. You're going to be tested. God's going to show you up for what you are. All of us. And so that's okay. Why do we want a non-hypocritical faith? As he says there in 1 Timothy. Because a non-hypocritical faith actually believes what it says it believes. Some people give lip service to doctrine. They say they believe certain things, and then when push comes to shove, you find out they really didn't believe that. And how do you find out they didn't believe it? They demonstrate it by their actions. They really didn't believe that. And so even though they've been taught it maybe years, and they heard it, and they gave lip service to it, on the surface they appear to believe it, some situation arises that tests them, and that you find out, oh, they didn't really believe that. Huh, they said they did. Well, guess what? They fooled me. Well, we can all be fooled. So the proving of your faith, and the rest of this here, right here now, is parenthetical. He's just describing your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. Pure, refined gold is quite valuable. I think gold's closing in on the $1,000 an ounce thing now. Pretty good. I mean, if you'd have bought gold back when it was 300, you'd probably be happy today. Well, at least you'd be richer, if not happier. So pure gold's valuable. And he says, the proving of your faith may be found, again, subjunctive here, potential mood, may be found, this is if you pass the test, if your faith is real in doctrine, to result in praise. This is personal praise from God himself. And glory, your personal level of glory, and all of that, what you will share on the overt, and honor, your reputation in phase 3, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all people are not going to have praise and glory and honor. That's a fact. And so this whole concept of being tested, when we see these things in the world that aren't what we would expect, that are counter, in fact, to what we know about doctrine, we're tested. Well, how are we going to line up? Which side are we going to take? See, that's the problem with the angelic conflict. You can't be neutral. You can't sit on the fence. I've known believers for years, they tried to sit on the fence. I've watched them. They didn't want to make a stand one way or the other about certain things. Well, unfortunately, their feet got put to the fire. Eventually, they had to choose. They had to choose what they actually believed. And sometimes it's just disconcerting to see how weak people are actually in their faith, what they actually don't believe. And that's what's astonishing. But this is where the testing goes on, to prove what we believe and what we don't. And this proves it. What proves it? The testing. The very testing itself proves it, demonstrates it. So again, 16 here now, one purpose in Ecclesiastes is to acknowledge these difficulties and to continue to affirm that the sovereign will of God is being advanced in spite of contrary appearances. Can anybody really do anything against the truth? And the answer is no. We can do nothing for the or against the truth, but only for the truth. Did the Pharaoh of the Exodus stop God's plan in its tracks by holding the Jews captive? I don't think so. I think, in fact, he advanced God's plan. So God used his evil and his stupidity and negative volition essentially to evangelize the whole known world at that time. The word went out. As Rahab told him, even before you got here, we're dead and we know it. God's for you and we've all heard about it and we know that this is the true God. And so you get here. One positive hooker out of a whole city. Where do you find a positive hooker? The answer is Jericho. Not that you're looking for positive hookers, of course. So, again, God's will is being advanced in spite of all this, and in spite of the appearances to the contrary. This is where your faith is tested. It's the appearances to the contrary that trouble us. And I think, at some level, as they troubled Solomon. This is a human, this is something that's common to a lot of believers. 17, in fact, this would appear to be the fundamental message of Ecclesiastes, which deals with the apparent conflicts between what we can observe as the sun illuminates our world and what we understand about the nature of God and expect from him, which we can't see. We can't see that. We kind of know what we expect, and when that doesn't happen, our faith is tested. Well, all right, do I still believe God's in charge, even though my entire world is in chaos at this point? My entire world is imploding around me. Is God still in charge? Yeah, he is. And the more you are convinced in that, the more you are confirmed in your faith, the stronger your faith becomes. The more tests you go through, the more you're equipped to handle the next round of testing. And let me tell you, as I've said before, you are either headed into a test, you are in one, or you're just coming out of one. And that's going to be the cycle pretty much your entire life. So if you think, I'm going to get to this point where, okay, there'll be no more testing. No, it doesn't work that way. There's always going to be testing. Now, there may be lulls in there I might have left out. Obviously, there's probably periods where God gives you a little break and you have a lull and all that. But those come and go, too. They're not permanent. There will be no permanent lull in the testing. And any time you think, I've seen it all and I've heard it all, boom, the next day something happens that you're thinking, I didn't see that one coming. Well, yep, it happens. So 19, the book of Job. 18 here. While the book of Job addresses the specific issues of why the righteous suffer, the book of Ecclesiastes addresses the apparent prosperity of the wicked and foolish, of oppression, of evil, of injustice and misfortune, which occur in spite of God's sovereignty. So the books have different thrusts in that regard. Why do the righteous suffer? Well, God tests them. And ultimately, we see it's for their own good. Why do the wicked prosper? Ultimately, God is doing the same thing. He's testing the righteous, and it's for their own good, and his plan's being advanced even in all this. That's another whole thing, as we saw, under the divine decrees. His plan is inexorably moving to where it's headed, and people can't stop it. Which is a frustration, of course, if you're negative. For us, if a positive, that's great news. 19, the book of Job demonstrates that the plan of God is advanced in the lives of believers through afflictions, which may appear to be harmful at the time, but which provide a benefit in the long term. Job 42:10 and following. So if you look back at the times in your life when you've been tested, when you were beside yourself, let's say, the testing was so severe you weren't sure you were going to make it, or you could handle it. And you question God, of course, and you might say, well, no, I never question God, oh please. Oh please, you question God, you've wondered if he knew what he's doing or what's happening. You know, you ever have those times in your Christian life when, you know, you feel like you and God are like this, and then you have other times you feel like you and God are like this? And God, where is God? What's he doing? Why is he allowing this? Well, that goes on in the life of all believers. But in those times of testing, have you ever looked back after the fact and said, you know, I'm a better believer because of all that now. I'm much more clear on certain things. Certain things have been cleared up in my thinking that needed to be cleared up. That God used this horrible event, this ordeal I went through, to get me to a greater place of spiritual prosperity and a greater understanding. Well, and he does the same for Job here. He runs Job through the ringer. I mean, big time. Job faced, you know, our testing looks pale in comparison to this. Loses his whole family, loses all his wealth, loses his health, and then by God his friends show up. I'm not sure which is the worst part of this. And the comforters come. Sorry, comforters, are you all? I like Job's take on it. You weren't helpful. You take your advice and, 42:10, then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and his sisters who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one of them gave him one piece of money and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I guess him and Mrs. Job got it on again. You know. And so he names them all and all that. And Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. So don't you think Job died an old, happy man? I do. That's my take on all this. But would you want to go through Job's test? Not necessarily. But Job died an old man and full of days. So again, this obviously, our testing in times, things that we don't understand, provide a benefit. It challenges us. All right, am I going to stick with the straight and narrow of doctrine, what I've been taught? Am I going to stick with the truth as it's been revealed? Or am I going to let this cause me to peel off? Well, 20, the book of Ecclesiastes demonstrates that while evil, folly, injustice, unrighteousness, and insanity pervade this present world, and they do, they only exist under the sovereign providence of God. God's aware of all this. 21, both books lead to the ultimate conclusion that the knowledge of God's character should assure us that all things will be rectified in his timing. Thus, the continued need for the believer to walk by faith in God's word when he is confronted, I left out his there, when he is confronted with the inequities of life. And you're going to be confronted with them. It's going to happen. And if you don't walk by faith, I mean, this world will destroy you. It will eat you up and chew you out and spit you out. This world is a place that is very dangerous. It is run under the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the forces of darkness. And it is covered with darkness and insanity. And the world is not a nice place. It is viewed as a dark place, ruled by the prince of darkness. So you're going to see this stuff. And people out there under their STAs, they're just insane. They're nuts. I mean, they're absolutely nuts. And when believers fall into this and start buying into demonic doctrines and human viewpoint, they go nuts. The only thing that keeps you sane, as a matter of fact, I was watching his show yesterday about the brain, and one of the things about the brain that challenged, when this guy was talking, I immediately thought of the verse in Proverbs. He was talking about how the fact that you're constantly exposed to new material and constantly challenged with concepts or things that you haven't heard and or difficult things that are challenging for you. And for me, that's the ideal job as a pastor. You're constantly exposed. You're constantly forced to think beyond yourself. and to evaluate and to do all this. You're constantly having to use your brain a lot. You know, I might not know it by looking at me, but I use it a lot. And as you do this, it provides health. It is actually healthy for your brain and healthy for you long term. And immediately I thought of the verse, wisdom is healing to the bones. And the fact is, when you're constantly confronted with the principles of doctrine and having to think about this and cycle it and deal with it and apply faith towards it, you're actually doing yourself health benefits, believe it or not, just by adhering to the truth and continuing to pursue it. Those that don't, guess what? They're doing themselves unhealth benefits. That's what they get out of it. So the inequities of life, point 22, only seem to be so as we observe them from our limited perspective under the sun. God is permitting and using these various forms of wrong and evil to advance its plan, his plan, to its foreordained conclusion. And 23, therefore we will see in Solomon's concluding exhortations that man can do no better than to fear God. Since God has worked his plan so man should fear him, since God has already worked it this way, as he says in 3:14, and orient to his commands. And that's why we did, as we saw this, the doctrine of the royal imperatives. Figure out what God's commands are, challenge yourself with them, and seek to orient to them. And that's his conclusion, when it's all said and done. And it's kind of, I think there's some real humor here at the end of the book. I haven't got to it yet, but I'm almost thinking Solomon is tongue-in-cheek at a point here now. When he says, beyond this verse 12, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. Well, then why'd you write this one? That just begs that question. Well, obviously, a good book has its place. But you can get bogged down in this, of course, is what he's getting at. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. I can sum it all up for you. Why didn't you just tell me this in the beginning? Well, he wanted to tell you this, but he wants to bring it to you in a way that it's going to have greater impact at the end of this book than it would have at the beginning. Because here he's now espousing, well, I've been through all this too, and I still say faith in God's the way to go. Okay, time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.